Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 41 to 54. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the earth, of the host of the Philistines to this day, to the birds and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God of Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for this battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
I guess I need to turn on my microphone. Got too excited about preaching Luke chapter 2. I can't tell you how thankful I am for my mother, a godly lady who, constantly was praying. I remember growing up, we'd have family worship time before bed, and all of us would pray through the line. My dad would pray, and then my sister, who's the oldest, and all three of us boys, and then my mom. And her prayer always seemed to be like an everlasting prayer. And so as a little kid, I would just start huffing. Maybe she'll notice that I'm like bored out of my mind right now. But my mom was a faithful, godly lady, and I'm humbled and I'm thankful for my mother. I'm also thankful to God for my wife, who's the mother of our children. There's not a lady in my life who I know is more godly, and I can say that honestly. I'm thankful for her, and I'm humbled, and I'm grateful, and I'm sure that most of you in this room could also point at your moms and say the same thing, and I'm grateful. And I know that some of us in this room have the desire to be mothers and are not. And so there may be a little bit of grief on Mother's Day, but I'd encourage you to look at the gospel, because in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, there's hope both for the barren mom and for the virgin. There's hope for the mom who has a baby in her hands and in her arms. And so no matter what stage of life you're in, Luke 1 and Luke 2 has hope for you, not just a whimsical hope, but a weighty hope that is based on Jesus. And that's what we find in Luke chapter 2. The main idea of our passage today is heaven and nature should rejoice in humble worship at the birth of Jesus. I can't think of a more suitable passage to talk about when we get to Mother's Day. I mean, there are great Mother's Day passages, but particularly this one, the birth of our Savior. And last week was also very suitable. And you may be saying, "Hey, Pastor Aaron, you skipped a huge section, verses 57 through 80. Well, I actually preached the passage back at the end of the year, and the reason why is because I focused on preaching the Luke chapter 1, the passage of John the Baptizer first, because it compares and contrasts both John the Baptizer and Jesus in that first section. And I've talked about this every week. So I preached actually about John the Baptizer's birth and Zechariah's psalm way back at the end of the year. If you want to catch up on that, look, just go to the website and you'll find the sermon there. So today we skip to Luke chapter 2 and we look at this passage. Again, the main idea of our passage is heaven and nature should rejoice in humble worship at Jesus' birth. And the exhortation is this: deeply, ponder deeply, worship passionately, and evangelize actually boldly and intentionally at the news of Jesus' birth. So if you're not already there, please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Our passage is split up into two different episodes or different scenes, all right? So the first scene is in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You find it here. It's up on the screen. Episode 1, Jesus is born under Roman rule. So kind of a global perspective. And then verses 8 through 20 focuses on a local perspective and Jesus' birth announcement to shepherds who are sitting in a field at night. And so we have global and local taking place in this passage. Now that we have kind of an oversight and an understanding of the passage, I'd invite you to follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the guest room. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. What an awesome passage. I'm thankful for all the little toys and trinkets that we have. We have those little people toy box that I'm sure a lot of the children in here play with, and they press the button and the angel lights up and it plays a little song, Silent Night. But one of the things about this passage that is really important is to kind of decipher what is actual truth from what is dramatic flair that maybe Hollywood or literature has put in there. Where's the donkey? How about, you know, where's the rabid innkeeper who's like yelling at him, "No room!" the task today is to kind of decipher what does the text actually say? And so let's do that. What do you notice about how Luke begins this new section, verse 1 of chapter 2? Look at verse 1. In those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. In those days, he's not beginning with once upon a time as if this was some sort of fairy tale. He sets the narrative in actual historical events, tangible. Remember, Luke's strategy is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he's seeking certainty for their faith because of credibility. And so he is placing the events right in historical line, and he mentions a historical person that all the world would know. Notable. So who does he mention? He mentions first Caesar Augustus. Now this is the title given to Gaius Octavius, the first Roman emperor, who reigned from 31 BC and he died in AD 14. But this is not the first time Luke has done this in his writing. He mentioned Herod the Great. Look over in verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. So he mentions Herod the Great at the beginning of John's birth narrative in 1:5. And so as we discussed in that section, Herod the Great was king of Judea, a regional ruler who was actually a magnificent architect. Some of his stuff is still, the ruins of his things are still around, like Masada. He's the one who organized and created the architecture for Masada, the famous fortress. But Luke immediately mentions the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus here. So why does he mention Caesar Augustus? Well, here's a couple reasons. First, this is another way of showing that Jesus' birth is better than John's. While he mentions the regional king, Herod the Great, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he mentions the prime world ruler, Caesar Augustus, at the birth of Jesus, at the onset of the birth. Second, why? I think to foreshadow the global impact that Jesus' birth is going to have. Now, lest we get ahead of ourselves, I do want to briefly mention that he's going to mention Caesar Augustus here as the Roman world. And remember, Luke and Acts are paired together. Luke is Luke volume 1 and Acts is Luke volume 2. So you find that at the beginning of Acts, you find Jesus beginning in Jerusalem and a battle plan takes place through the mention of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. And Jesus' kingdom advances into all the kingdoms of the earth. And where do you find Paul at the end of Acts? You find him in Rome, proclaiming the gospel to Roman rulers. So you have right here at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, a foreshadow of the global impact that Jesus' birth will have. Third, to carry, and this is the third reason I think, to carry the theme of royalty more prominently into this section. So he begins, you know, he's already mentioned Herod the Great, but now he mentions this big, huge character, like who has a big personality. Everyone in the known world would know Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is ruling the Roman Empire, and Quirinius is governor of the region of Syria. Now, Quirinius is installed as the governor of Syria after Herod's son Archelaus was deposed by Caesar. Now, some of that is like super boring to you. If you don't like history, can you move on? I love history, if you can't tell. And so I hope you join me on a little bit of this journey. Look back at the end of verse 1. It says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, Caesar has ordered a registration of the entire Roman world. Everyone under Roman rule is to return to his own town to be taxed and registered under Roman rule. This is not a registration like a draft where someone could be conscripted into the military. No, this is just a taxation and a registration. Now, if you noticed in this first section, the registration is mentioned four separate times. Bing, 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 bing. Yes, bing, 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 bing. Four. It's redundant, but it reminds us of the oppressive rule under which Israel lived because there was no king of Israel. They're all in the grave. Now skip down to verse 4. Well, verse 3 says, everyone went to his own town. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. There's a lot going on in this little verse. Joseph went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, if you look at your map, it's actually south. Like, it's like, hey, what is he talking about? Well, it's talking about actually elevation. Like, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are higher up in elevation. And so back in the day, they would say they would go up to a city that had higher elevation. Now, if you're reading this as a first century Jew, your ears perk up at the mention of the city of David. Why? Well, that's a royal term used 45 different times in the Old Testament, the city of David. Now, when you think of the city of David, what comes to your mind? Jerusalem, as it should. In every reference in the Old Testament, it is used to refer to a specific location inside Jerusalem. It is never a reference to Bethlehem. Not one time. So why would Luke mention the city of David as Bethlehem? Well, it describes the royal grounds of Jerusalem where a fortified stronghold stood and where David built the royal house. It's where David brought the Ark of the Covenant when in his famous dance parade. It rested in the city of David. It's where, but 28 of the 45 times the city of David is mentioned, this is what I think is most fascinating. It refers to the burial grounds of the kings of Judah, where the kings are laid to rest. So it's like mentioning Westminster Abbey to someone from Great Britain, or Englishman. Oh, that's where a lot of the kings are buried, right? If you want to go to London and you want to find where the kings are, you go to Westminster Abbey. And there are a couple other places, but particularly Westminster Abbey. So by calling Bethlehem the city of David, in connection to the birth narrative of Jesus, Luke is letting us know that the line of David that has laid dormant in the grave for centuries under cruel and oppressive leaders, rulers like Caesar Augustus, Herod, and Antiochus Epiphanes, but the line of David is reemerging up from the grave. The shoot of Jesse from Isaiah 11, verse 1, is being born. Where all the kings were laid to rest, that's where David is being born. That's the idea coming out of here. How do we know this? Well, look at the end of verse 4. Verse 4. We got to find it in my Bible. Because he was of the house and lineage of David. This is significant because it's telling us that Jesus is from the royal line of David. I mean, he's not an ordinary king. He is the hero conquering king of Israel. All other kings in Israel and Judah are measured up against this king's dominion and rule. And so God made a covenant with him in 1 Samuel 7 that he would establish him a house and an eternal throne. And so having recently studied Daniel, it draws our attention and our minds to Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, where Daniel tells us the time when the king would come. It's during the Roman rule. And in those days, this is what it says, in those days, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end. and it shall stand forever. So when Luke mentions this city of David, the line of David is being resurrected. It's being the shoot of Jesse is here. But Luke is also using irony here. What kind of irony? How do you say that? By mentioning where Jesus' parents are coming from. Where are they from? Where are they coming from? Look at the text. He was of the house and lineage of David, but Joseph also went up from Galilee from the town of Nazareth. I covered this in detail a couple weeks ago, but Nazareth is like this, one of the most underwhelming cities in the area. It's south again. If they traveled up, if they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they would go around Samaria, so this would be around 90 to 100 miles by foot. And now, where's the donkey? Is it mentioned? Oh, I already said that. Like, where's the donkey? There's no donkey mentioned, so it's likely here. It's possible that Mary would have had to walk nearly 100 miles as a pregnant lady. I've never been pregnant, but that doesn't sound fun. Nor is there a mention of any urgency, unlike Mary's first journey to see Elizabeth. So you remember, like, right away, as soon as the angel's done, it says Mary ran quickly to see Elizabeth. Well, there's no urgency in this journey. And so you should, whatever thoughts you have about there being like a donkey and Joseph like hurrying the donkey along and the donkey running and, oh, I'm about to have a child. Hurry up, get to the innkeeper. Like, it's nowhere in the text. It actually says that while they were there, in verse number 6, look at verse number 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 7, and so she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in, no place for them in the guest room. The term in here is more accurately translated guest room. It's in the way that houses were built, especially in like this area, would be like there's a main living space where like cooking and sleeping and living and everything happens in this space. And potentially you would have like a side room if anybody visited. That's what's going on here. But if you had family visiting, think about this. There's a registration of the entire Roman world, and families are going to go back to their place of birth or where they live. David's line. Think of David's line. How many children did Solomon have? And you start thinking about David's line, you have a lot of people potentially relocating for a little bit in Bethlehem. So in Jewish culture, whoever is the most honored person gets the best seat, the best bed, and the best room. So if the eldest son or uncle comes to town, then he and his family get the pick of the rooms, right? So there's no room, right? There's no room in the guest room, not even like in the corner spot. This house is packed to the hilt with people. Joseph didn't get a bed in the guest room because he's not notable. He's the kid who had to sit in the middle with his foot on the hump, on vacation. I mean, for me, actually, I was the fourth kid, so when we did vacation, we had this, you know, the classic minivan, and I was a little dude, and so when we go on vacations, like, I'd be, like, I had it set, so all of our luggage could be in the back, and, you know, like, the hatchback of the minivan that comes up, everything would be packed in there, but I'd have, like, this 2-foot space of, like, a bed. And I'd set up my whole camp right there in that little back space to just sleep and play Game Boy and do all kinds of stuff right in that back little space. That's kind of like Joseph. He didn't get a seat in the main area. Like, he just back in the back or in the middle seat, foot on the hump. That's what's going on here. There's no space for him. He's not notable. So he was relegated to the cold, noisy, stinky family barn, which may have been a cave or a small room connected to the house where his espoused wife would give birth to the Savior of the world. It's crazy. There's not an idea of abject poverty here, though, which I think is kind of inserted into the story sometimes. No, rather, it's a lack of notoriety and status. They're coming from Nazareth, and they're going not to the guest room, but to the place, the barn, where the manger's at. Look at verses 7 through 8. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, in the guest room. And in the same region, I'm going to pause there. So while they were there, she gives birth. Simply stated, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. But what's this manger? It's a feeding trough. It's where animals eat. So animals were around. Where cows would have been mooing. Lambs would have been baaing. Chickens would have been clucking. And maybe even the donkey, yee-haw. And so maybe there's a donkey in here after all. You never know. But the stink, there's probably stinky piles of manure somewhere close. People may have been walking by near the street. Straw would have been all over the place. And it was not sanitary. A few weeks ago, my boys and I spent some time at Earl and Sheila's barn where we fed horses and chickens. If you've ever been in a barn, it's anything but a silent night. And when you combine Jewish culture, packed to the hilt in this small house, this is not a silent night. It's more like a stinky, loud, and kind of very uncomfortable night. I love how the musician Andrew Peterson depicts the night of the Savior's birth in his song, Labor of Love. He says this, "It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyway that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold. And little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold." Friend, Luke doesn't introduce us to Jesus in a palace with Caesar, but in a feeding trough, in a stinky barn where animals feed. The manger reminds us that it is in our lowly estate where Jesus meets us. In our brokenness, in our sickness, in our poverty, in our loneliness, in our depression, grief, anxiety, and sorrow. He meets us there, and he takes our sin, our sickness, our grief, and our sorrow, and our loneliness on himself. Words by and about Jesus now carry substantial street credit. Words like, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or words like, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Christian, Jesus' birth in a manger doesn't just provide hope in our sorrow. It also attacks our pride with full force, like we saw last week. When we think we deserve notoriety, the special seat in the car, children, the special toy, or the place on the music team in the church, don't forget that while Jesus was the rightful King of heaven, he humbled himself and was born in a manger. Philippians 2 reminds us, church, that Jesus' birth and life serves as the model by which we are to interact with one another, serving humbly. Christian, on the way up the ladder of notoriety, be careful that you don't pass the King of Heaven on your way up. Friend, you and I are not simply poor and destitute in this world. We're born with an infinite debt before God as his enemies. You and I are born sinners, enemies of God with no way back to him unless He creates a way. And he did. He created a way in a manger. God sent his son, born in a feeding trough, to die a bloody death on a cross for our sin. The manger reminds us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one born among animals, who would later be laid in a tomb, not just in a manger, to rescue us from sin and death. All who trust in Jesus and repent of their sin and self-righteousness will be saved. So if you have not done that, friend, turn today and follow Jesus. Now let's keep going. Let's dig into episode 2. Jesus' birth is announced by angels to humble shepherds who believe the announcement and worship God. Look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch of the flock by night. In the same region, near Bethlehem, it's within 2 miles. This is the same region where David would have kept watch over his flock at night as a little shepherd boy. Shepherds were a terse group of people. One commentator said they sometimes got mixed up the words thine and mine. They were thieves a lot of times. And in the culture of the day, they were not some people to look, you didn't want to be around them. You definitely want to guard your stuff when they're around you. And so these shepherds are a terse group of people. They stank. They talk to sheep more than they talk to people. And this night, they were out under the stars in the cool of the night, watching over their sheep. Quiet. Bah. Still. Listening for predators. Protecting their sheep. Maybe hearing Scott snoring in the distance. Suddenly, whammo! One of the most terrifying things that ever could happen happens. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Oh, what? And what's their response? They were filled with great fear. That's Greek for, oh crap, we're about to die. Have you ever been so scared that you panicked? You thought, this is the end. I'm really going to die. You know, there's the response of fight or flight that takes place. But in this situation, it's freeze. Total panic. They're petrified. But the words of the angelic messenger are not words of condemnation or fury. They're of comfort. Don't fear. Hey, I come in peace. They are the same words Gabriel shared to Zechariah in the temple and to Mary. Don't fear. I bring good news. That word good news is the word gospel. I bring the gospel to you today. It's often a word used that most often shares the news of military victory to people. Like a messenger goes from the battlefield where victory took place, and he runs all the way back to the city to announce the news of victory. That's the context of what the word gospel means. But it can also be used to describe almost any good news published by the king, like the birth of a prince or a princess. But I think what's really interesting is that Luke is drawing off some announcements that were made by Caesar Augustus or about Caesar Augustus. And he points out that according to Roman legend, Caesar Augustus, like Alexander the Great, was miraculously conceived by a serpent. His birth signaled the good news for the world, or the gospel for the world. In fact, in an inscription called the Decree of Helicarnassus, held in the British Museum, it identifies Augustus with the terms God, Son of God, and Savior, and associates him with peace, hope, and good news. All the same language that's used by Luke in the angelic announcement. So by including the angelic announcement in his gospel, Luke is indicating that a new political regime is being established through a new ruler, a universal ruler, Jesus. Now, you think about, Luke could have introduced Jesus any way he could, like just followed, but he chose to include these particular aspects. So while they live under and serve under the Roman rule, those who are followers of Christ, their allegiance is first and foremost to the King of Heaven. These words that are used by Romans to refer to Caesar Augustus are references to Jesus, and they would have likely been considered treasonous for a Christian. I'll not park on that point, but simply say, Christian, our political allegiance is superseded by our allegiance to Jesus. He's our King in all aspects. Now, notice the news of great joy, overwhelming joy, that is for all the people. Now, this is a reference for God's, not to all the world, but to God's people particularly. Not just all the people in general. It's specifically tied to those who fear the Lord in Mary's prayer and the angelic host's final words in verse 14, those with whom God is pleased. Those whom he has chosen according to his good pleasure is the idea. Now, it's the same idea, you know, like Luke is carrying on the same ideas that Paul writes in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's what we find in verse 14. And it's interesting to note, Paul and Luke were travel companions. So can you imagine Paul and Luke interacting? Maybe Luke is writing this while Paul is writing, and we don't know exactly the times, but the influence of Paul on this writing, according to the good pleasure of his will. Friend, if you're a follower of Jesus, you and I are found in those little words to all the people. The Apostle Paul, again, traveled with Luke as a travel companion, and they probably influenced each other in their writings. So you are now one of God's chosen people if you are a follower of Jesus. And God's good pleasure is the basis for that. And this message is offered to all, but it's only applied to God's people. To you, the shepherd. To you, the social outcast. To you, the abandoned single mother. To you, the man who just lost his job. To you, the overlooked. To you, elder's wife, feeling overwhelmed. To you, retired pastor, weary from work, from serving God's people, weary from caring for God's people. To you, addict. To you, misfit, the socially awkward. God is calling you, and he is pleased to save you. To us is this message of hope, salvation, and great joy. Because I spent a lot of time on discussing the titles Lord, Savior, and Christ last week and in previous messages, I'm not going to belabor the point, other than to say the angels are ascribing to Jesus divine titles that are only ascribed to Yahweh at certain particular spots. So at the end of the announcement, the shepherds watch in astonishment as the heavenly hosts cheer on the conquering Savior King. You say, why do you say heavenly hosts? Well, look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel and a multitude of the heavenly hosts. That's the word army. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The picture is not of a heavenly choir here. That's not the picture going on here. It's the picture of a heavenly army shouting with all their might at the arrival of their champion king. It's like the idea of Hector and Achilles fighting as the champions and representatives of each army. It's the idea that we read about in 1 Samuel 17 of David and Goliath, the champions of each army fighting in the place of an entire army. Each army would have cheered loudly for the champion as he emerged from the lines to fight the battle. Now, fighting in the place of the entire army, each army would have cheered and their lives depended on it. Now here the armies of heaven are gathering to shout and cheer on Jesus, the champion of heaven. The mighty one from Mary's Magnificat, who has a strong arm with a mighty one, pulls down the proud from their thrones. In Zechariah's song, we hear of him as the horn of salvation, a military term for a battle charge and a victory. He is the warrior king of heaven, come to conquer the snake and redeem his people, his bride, the church. And the angels are cheering because they know of the victory to come. That's what's going on in this passage. Then the angels leave. Angels are gone. The whole event probably took about 1 to 2 minutes. Can you imagine? I mean, you're normally just like sitting looking at stars. Then this big event happens. And you're just sitting there and you look over at Bob. Bob, did you just see that? Was that lamb chops we just had? Was there something in it? Like, did you, what? Let's go see this baby. The shepherds were learning to walk by faith in light of God's announcements, God's truth. They ran with haste. And the sign given to the shepherds from the angels is intended to point out that they would find something out of place. A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes is not the out of place thing, but it's the fact that that baby is not in her mother's arms or laying in a cradle. That baby is laying where animals eat, in a manger, in a feeding trough. You want to find the baby? Just look for feeding troughs with a feeding trough with a child laying in it. It's unusual. Look for that. So they ran, and they found the unusual thing, Mary and Joseph and the baby, this champion of heaven that they just heard about, a weak and lowly child, swaddled in little cloths, laying in a feeding trough. It's disjointed. The king of heaven should be born in a palace, not in a barn. The king of heaven should be laid in a soft bed, not laid in a manger. But that's where Jesus is. And they see with their own eyes what the angels had been cheering about. They find Mary and Joseph and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. Sometimes I get that mixed up. They're all wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger together. I don't know. That's just the way my mind works sometimes. The baby is laying in a feeding trough, would one day be nailed to a cross, and this time he would be wrapped in burial clothes and laid in a borrowed tomb. But unlike all the kings of Judah buried in the city of David, Jesus wouldn't stay in the tomb. He would raise from the dead, conquering sin and death forever, because he is the king of heaven. So why were angels cheering? Why was this Jesus born? Jesus was born to die for you and for me. The sinful, the weak, the lowly, the grieving, the sick, the impoverished, the tattered. Heaven and nature should rejoice in humble worship at the birth of Jesus, because the conquering King of heaven has come to save all those who trust in him. Now, the passage finishes with three responses that serve as our take-home truths today. Why should we respond, how should we respond? We should respond by evangelizing boldly, pondering deeply, and worshiping passionately. That's how we should respond to the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. So number one, evangelize boldly. So what? We should evangelize boldly. The shepherd's response for sharing by sharing the good news with everyone, their shepherds responded by sharing the good news with everyone they saw. Look at verse 17. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. Look what we saw. I can't believe it. Scott, did you see what I saw? Alex, did you see? We saw the King of Heaven born in a manger. Tyler, look, we saw that. Go check it out for yourself. They responded. This is the raw response of someone who has been changed by Jesus. You can't stop talking about him. He's just right at the tip of your tongue all the time. And this is how the kingdom advances in the book of Acts. Christian, one of the most powerful ways to share the gospel is to share your own testimony of how God has changed you. One of the most powerful ways is by sharing what you have seen and heard about Jesus, just like the shepherds. You say, I don't know how to share the gospel with someone. Yes, you do. Just talk about what he's done for you. Talk about how God has saved you and changed you through the gospel. Your own story of how Jesus has saved you will bring wonder to those around you, just like it did in verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. This is one of my favorite components of interviewing new member candidates, those who want to join TFCC. I love hearing how Jesus has saved people. Every story is a little bit different. It's unique to that individual. All right, I also appreciate what the ladies do during their ladies' retreat. A handful of ladies share what they have seen and heard of God's love for them. Your Jesus story is attractive because it draws people to Jesus. That's awesome. Share it as often as you can, just like the shepherds. Number two, ponder deeply. The second response is of Mary quietly pondering and treasuring up these events in her heart. Look at verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The picture is of a mother putting together a mental scrapbook. I mean, they didn't have Shutterfly back then. So she's stopping and reflecting on all these events around her son's birth. She's cherishing the moments, taking careful notes of the details in her mind. This is also likely Luke's nod at Mary as the prime source, the primary source here for this information. But it also shows that the mystery of the gospel is one that we should ponder and think deeply about as we consider the wonderful treasure that is Jesus. When was the last time that you stopped to actually just meditate on the truth of the gospel, to think about how scandalous the gospel is, that God would save us? The more we meditate on the truths of the gospel, the more we treasure Christ. Because I'm a pastor, I get the privilege of doing this fairly frequently, and it often brings me to tears thinking about what God has done. And I would encourage you not just to quickly read through the Bible, but take time to journal about it. Take time to reflect and meditate and ponder the gospel. You'll find that the more you ponder the gospel, the more you treasure Jesus. Number three, what's the response? Passionate worship. Look at verse 20. The picture is of a group of men. Look at verse 20 here. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. It's a picture of a group of men singing loudly and boisterously on their way back to the fields. Oh, yeah. Kind of, it's almost comical. You know, hey, did you see what we saw? Bob, do you remember what we saw? Singing passionately about what they had just seen. They can't stop singing about him and telling people about him. But don't miss those little words at the end of verse 20, as it had been told them. God once again He's keeping his promises. That's the same type of phrase that we have seen after each account. We saw it at the end of verse 45 in Elizabeth's statements. We saw it in at the end of verse 55 in Mary's statements. We see it in Zechariah's statements. We see it all over the place in chapter 1. God is keeping his promises, and what results? Worship. 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 It's the drumbeat of the first two chapters. Worship of God at the sight of who he is and all he has done. And that's the same response that we should have every time we gather and every time we go to sleep at night and we wake up and we go about our daily work. Remember what Christ has done. Ponder deeply, worship passionately, and evangelize lavishly at the news of Jesus' birth. Let's pray.